everyone, welcome to Verity Baptist Church Manila. Let's take our seats and grab our hymnals. We're going to start our second service. Take our hymnals and open it to Psalm number 185. Psalm number 185. We'll sing My Savior's Love. Psalm number 185. Sa mga nakakala po, pakilakasan na lang. I stand amazed. Ready on the first. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder how he can love me, a sinner condemned on me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song. Service, pagpalaan niyo Panginoon ng awitan, magbasa ng iyong salita, doon hindi po Panginoon paghahayag ng iyong salita Panginoon. Nanginginig po namin Panginoon na Lord God nawa ay may matutunan po kami sa inyong po salita at may apply po namin ito sa inyong po mga buhay. Bless niyo rin po Panginoon ang iyong fellowship, yun hindi po Panginoon solving ng mamayang hapon. Kaya ako po Panginoon mag-bless ng activity ngayong buong araw Panginoon in Christ and my pray. Amen.
Alright, good morning everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Let's go through a couple announcements real quickly. First, let us count up any salvations that I'm not aware of. So in the back section, were there any salvations to report? Anybody? All right. How about in this section, any salvations? Anyone? All right. Last section, any salvations to report? 3, 5. Anybody else? All right. Well, we do have soul winning this afternoon around 1:45. And the first sermon did run long. The second sermon will be a bit shorter to compensate for that. On upcoming activities in the middle of our bulletin, today is our monthly prayer meeting, which will be after soul winning. And then we have men's choir practice starting next Sunday and the Sunday after that for the Father's Day performance in 3 weeks. We're going to be having a bowling event. And we do have a soul winning marathon coming up in 15 days on June 12th on Independence Day. I believe that's it for announcements. We'll have Brother Chris lead us in another song.
Amen. For our next song, song number 179. Song number 179, we'll sing Such Love. That God should love a sinner such as I. Ready on the first. Ready, sing. That God should love a sinner such as I. Should yearn to change my sorrow. Plan to bring me not. How wonderful
scripture reading. Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we will be reading from verse 18 down to verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to verse 25. Please say amen if you're there.
Amen.
Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Blessed is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that you please bless, Lord, for this day. Give us good weather for our soul winning our fellowship later on. And I pray, Lord, that you please bless the preaching and the preacher of your word, Lord, this day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're here in Matthew chapter 1, and the name of the sermon is The Birth of Christ. So this is our Christmas sermon for the year, right? I'm talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. Obviously, we're going verse by verse through the book of Matthew and just looking at these last eight verses. And so let us just start here at verse number 18. The Bible says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When it says on this wise, it's like a makalumang way to say it was in this manner or in this way is what it's saying. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this verse and this word here where it says espoused to Joseph. If you look at that word espoused, and you take off the first letter, and you take off the last letter, you've got the word spouse. It's like an older way to say that they're married, espoused to Joseph. They're not engaged. They are married, okay? And I understand the confusion because you've got Mary and Joseph, and they're married, but they've not physically been together. And that's confusing to us in our modern day, or at least in this culture. You know, here in the Philippines or in the United States, in most cultures, generally you get married and you come together pretty much the same time, same day or same week. But that's not what you're seeing here in Matthew 1, where basically they get married, but they're not actually together yet, and there's a time period that goes by. Now, around the world, marriage customs are very different. So in different cultures, they do things differently. I'm sure there are cultures today that you would legally get married, but not actually be together as husband and wife immediately. It's just not what we have here in the Philippines, so it's kind of hard to understand this. But that's what's taking place. They're married, but they have not yet come together. Okay. Now, what I would presume that the reason why is probably that they get married and they decide they want to be together, but he's not yet necessarily ready to financially prepare for his own home, so they're kind of saving up money or whatever. Those would be kind of my guesses, so they're kind of waiting 6 months or something like that. But you have to realize this is the days before cell phones, before Facebook. I mean, a long-distance relationship would have been a lot harder back then than now because you're not even going to see each other. You're not going to have communication. Now, I'll give you an example. When my parents got married, my mom and my dad worked at the same office, and my dad was being transferred, and then, you know, he started communicating with my mom, and so they started talking, but my dad had just moved, so they started a kind of a long-distance relationship, and back then, if you were to call someone on the phone, it's like you call for 5 minutes, 1,000 pesos, it's expensive, right? You couldn't just talk to people long distance. And so they weren't able to visit each other all the time. They didn't have a lot of money. And so when he would travel, it was becoming very expensive. So after a couple months, my dad just kind of had to make a decision. either we get married or we end this because I can't really afford to keep doing this. I mean, that's the way my dad, Mr. Romantic, tells a story where it's like either, you know what, we're going to get married or we had to break up because there was no alternative financially. And so they got engaged, and you know what? They had decided to get married, but they were not yet together. Now, of course, in our modern day, you think of engagement, but that's one reason to get engaged where you're not around each other, but you want to be committed. Although when they first got married, they were not around each other at the very beginning the entire time. And that often takes places even in our culture today where you might get married, but you're not yet ready to be like together all the time. Maybe someone's working in another place. And then after a couple years, you kind of get it worked out. But for whatever reason, they decide they want to be married. They legally get married. They're espoused together, but they have not yet come together yet as husband and wife. They are not engaged. They are married, but they have not yet been together physically. Verse number 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And so Joseph is a just man, he's a good man, and he has decided to put her away, which is a way to say divorce. But he's doing it privily or privately, quietly. He doesn't want to make her a public example. He doesn't want to embarrass her. He just wants to kind of do it quietly and move on with his life. And this is what he's thinking. It's in his mind, but he's considering these things. Okay, now turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Now, here's the thing about this. Joseph and Mary, they get married, but they're not yet actually together. And then all of a sudden, she ends up being pregnant, right? Now, here's the thing about this. In this chapter, we don't see what Mary's thoughts are in the situation. We get those thoughts in the book of Luke, which is something we're not going to look at because it's not the focus in the book of Matthew. But here's the thing about this. How does Joseph find out that Mary is with child? Not from Mary. We don't really know, but he finds out from somebody, and he's thinking about getting divorced because all of a sudden these rumors are going around, and it turns out, well, it must be true because there's multiple witnesses where it's like, wait a minute, I'm married to this woman, I haven't been with her, and yet she's with child. It's like, that's not what I signed on for. It's like I was getting married, you know, assuming this is a godly person, that, you know, she's pure and we want to be together, and it turns out that she's with child from some other guy. It's kind of like, that's not what I signed up for. And you have to realize that in this time period, I'm sure a lot of people, especially in the culture where it was not accepted to have children out of wedlock, there's a lot of people that probably criticized Mary, a lot of rumors, a lot of gossip. And of course, you know, there's going to be an embarrassment or a shame for Joseph because, like, wait a minute. It's like, this is not my child. And of course, it would be hard on Mary also because she did nothing wrong, and yet she's going to be accused by people as if she did do something wrong. Now, here's the thing about this. In 177 AD, there's a Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus, and this is what he said in his book, The True Word. So this Greek philosopher writes a book called The True Word, and it's like, well, wait a minute. The True Word's already been written. Right, but he wrote a book called The True Word, where I guess he's going to be an expert on all religious matters. And he said, he expressed what appears to have been the consensus Jewish opinion about Jesus, that his father was a Roman soldier called Pantera. Pantera means panther and was a fairly common name among Roman soldiers. The rumors repeated in the Talmud and in medieval Jewish writings where Jesus is referred to as Yesha ben Pantera, the son of Pantera. Now, the Talmud is the holy book of Jews. The Torah is not. The Old Testament is not. The Torah is Genesis through Deuteronomy. But that's not their holy book, nor do they even believe Genesis through Deuteronomy. Their holy book is the Talmud, or I should say unholy book. And in their book, the Talmud, what they say about Jesus is that he is the bastard child of Pantera and Mary. That basically Mary cheated on him, she whored around, and then that's how he was birthed. That's what they teach. Now, in America, there was a famous rock band from, I think, the 70s named Pantera. It's like, it's interesting that you decide to name yourself after the supposed father of Jesus Christ from the Talmud, because obviously rock music is blaspheming God. They hate the God of the Bible. They hate everything that the Bible stands for. But this was something that was commonly said. And look, I'm sure it wasn't just the Jews. Other people had said, hey, did you hear what Mary did? And this is the sort of accusation that would be brought out, even though Mary did nothing wrong. And in fact, she is going to give birth to Jesus because she's very righteous, because she's a great woman, and she's the one who ends up giving birth to Jesus. But the accusations would have been, wait a minute, she cheated on Joseph. And this is what Joseph is hearing. He's assuming that his wife has cheated on him. I mean, what other thing could you assume in the situation? Obviously, he's going to assume, well, she must have been with some other guy, because the first thing that comes to your mind is, not going to be, I think she's with child of the Holy Ghost. I don't think she did anything wrong, right? Obviously, he's going to assume she did something wrong, right? Now, Matthew chapter 19, notice what it says in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful, is it allowed for a man to put away his wife for every cause? This is one of the dumbest questions in the entire Bible. For every cause? For any reason you want? It's like, hey, I said I wanted scrambled eggs. You gave me sunny side up. I want a divorce. That's what they're saying in Matthew. For every cause. You get mad. You have one little small. Can you get a divorce for any reason that you want? What a stupid question that is. And of course, they're not trying to give a logical question. They're trying to make Jesus look bad or try to get the people against him by saying whatever. But that's literally what they're saying. Can you just divorce your wife for whatever reason that you want? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And what Jesus said is, do you not understand the scriptures? Did you not read in the Bible that, you know what, when you get married, you become one, you're meant to stay together? Now, here's the thing about this. We're going to see here in a second the exception for legally being allowed to get a divorce in the Word of God. But if someone were to point blank ask me about divorce, I'd be like, God is against divorce. And just saying those four words, God is against divorce, I mean, that sums up what I believe. It sums up what the Bible teaches. And so Jesus focuses on the main thing. It's like for every cause, like, no, God said I want you to stay married, right? Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. Let's see where this is first mentioned in the Bible. Genesis chapter 2. And the Bible says in Genesis 2, verse 18, Genesis 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Now, the Bible says here, this is often misquoted. Often you hear this quoted, it is not good that man should be alone. It's not actually what the Bible says. It is not good that the man should be alone. The man, the definite article, is specifically telling you about Adam. Now, the reason why this is significant is he's saying it's not good that the man I created, Adam, should be alone. So when God's making an help meet for him, what I believe and teach is there's one person designed for you to get married to. He's saying I'm making a person specifically for Adam. Not just in general, I'm making woman for man, although that's true. It's not good that the man, Adam, should be alone. I'm going to make an help meet specifically for Adam is what he's teaching here. But then it says this in verse 18, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Now look, I'm not really preaching against people's over-obsession with animals. But let me explain something to you. God didn't design you to just spend your life. I mean, you know, people that often don't want to get married, but they're going to buy a pet. They buy a dog. And look, I'm not against you having a pet. So if you have a pet, I'm not preaching against you. I'm not saying it's wrong. I had a dog growing up. It's like we have three young kids. So for me, it's like for safety reasons, we don't have an animal, you know. But I'm not against you having a pet. But here's what I'm saying. It's like there's people. It's like, oh, I don't want to get married. I don't want to get tied down. I don't want to get married. And then they buy a pet. You know, there's something inside of you that has a desire to get married. You're not going to replace that by buying a pet and putting a diaper on it and bringing it everywhere and feeding it. And it's just like the help meet that's designed for you is someone of the opposite gender that is a human being, okay? As simple as I can make it, not someone of the same gender, not someone of the animal world, but a human being of the opposite gender. That is the helpmeet designed for you. Okay, now I'm not against you having a pet, but here's the reality about having a pet. When Nathan told David about the story, this person has one little ewe lamb, that's all he has. Because he has nothing else, he gets a pet, and that's why people get pets, okay? What I would say is, you know what, actually, maybe you have a desire to get married, maybe you want to invest your time into that instead of investing it into an animal, okay? You can be mad at me all you want, it's whatever, I'm not against having pets. I'm just explaining the word of God that the helpmeet was not every beast of the field or the bird that you put in a cage, right, or whatever, but the helpmeet was actually the woman made for the man, okay, not an animal. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. When God institutes marriage and he describes it at the very beginning, before he comes up with other added things to this, he says you get married, you leave father and mother, and you cleave onto your wife. You are now a new family. So for example, if you're married in this room, however old you are, it's like you and your family with your husband or wife, you make the decision. Now, obviously the husband's the head of that home, but what I'm saying is it's not your in-laws or your parents that make those decisions. Now that you're married, it's like you make your own decisions, right? Now I'm not saying, obviously I think you ought to respect your parents, and obviously they've lived a lot longer than you, so they could have a lot of wisdom. But what I'm saying is some people make their decisions simply because that's what they want their mom or their dad or their in-laws want them to do. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you leave father and mother and cleave unto your wife, and you are now one flesh. And even if your parents are very godly people, it does not mean they're going to see things the same way in every area of life. They might have a different opinion. Well, here's the thing. As parents, we pour our energy into our kids to raise them. But once they become adults and get married, it's like they are now their own family. And they make their decisions. You leave father and mother and cleave onto your wife, and you are one flesh according to the word of God. Go back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Now, of course, one flesh, you know, besides, you know, not getting a divorce, it's like, well, wait a minute, against polygamy also. Say, Brother Stuckey, but a lot of people got you know, married multiple people in the Bible. It doesn't mean it's right. A lot of people got drunk in the Bible. Doesn't make it right. A lot of people did a lot of things in the Bible. Doesn't make it right. I mean, you can't be, well, you know, like the Solomon plan. I'm one flesh with this woman, and one flesh with this woman, and one flesh. It doesn't make any sense. It's like you leave father and mother and cleave onto your wife. It's like you become one flesh. You're not getting married to somebody else then, right? It's one person that God has designed for you. Matthew 19, verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And what Jesus says is, what God hath joined together, let it not be broken apart. Now, when I perform weddings, I will say that, you know, you make this decision, you know, before God and your family and friends. But what we're saying is that God is joining you together. That's what we believe, right? You get married to someone as a saved person. You find somebody else who loves God. And what you believe is God is joining you together, right? And here's the thing. We're going to see the grounds for divorce here in Matthew 19 and what's being mentioned and why Joseph, what he's thinking about. But here's the thing. If there's a legality to divorce, you know what that also means? There's a legality to marriage as well. It's not just, well, we made a decision before God that we're married. No, no, no. You got to make it legal. Because if there's legality to divorce, there has to be legality to marriage. Now, I know in the U.S. there's a lot of people that are like really anti-government, and I get it. I get being against the government. But it's like you can go to extremes where it's like, well, you know what? I'm so anti-government, I'm not going to get a driver's license. I'm not going to get a Social Security card. The government can't tell me what to do. Well, you're going to spend your life in prison at some point or another if that's the mentality you take. But here's the thing about this. And people say, I'm not going to get a marriage license because of the fact the government can't tell me who to marry. But there's legality to divorce, so there's legality to marriage. And yes, you're saying you're doing this before God, and God is joining you together, but there's a legal process to it. Now, of course, in the Bible, people get married in different ways because there's different cultures. And cultures do things differently. But what I'm saying is, there's legality to it. It's not just, well, we made this decision that in the eyes of God, we're married. But God says to put it on paper. Make it legal, or actually, you're not married in the eyes of God. You have to make it legal. That's what the Bible's saying. And so you get married before God. He joins you together, and it's like, let not man put asunder. Don't let this be broken apart. Verse number 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, this is a very misleading statement. Did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? No. What Jesus says in the next verse is he suffered you or allowed you. He didn't command you saying, it's so important for having grounds for divorce. He's saying, you know what? He allowed you. He suffered. God allowed this to take place. It wasn't a command. It's not like, well, you know what? You believe in sampum ultos, but you know what? I believe in 11. After thou shalt not covet, thou shalt be able to get a divorce. Is that a commandment? No, I mean, that's ridiculous, right? But that's what they're trying to basically say in Matthew 19. Moses commanded to give a writing of divorce. And what Jesus says is this, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, commanded you, suffered you. And what does suffer mean? It means to allow. He allowed you. He didn't command it, though. He allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. So what the Bible's even saying here is, even in the worst situation, you still should be willing to forgive, and even Joseph, right? Because he's allowing the certain grounds, and Joseph is doing nothing wrong, but he said it's because of the hardness of our hearts, right? And it said, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So what Jesus is saying is, yes, there is a grounds for divorce, and it is allowed. It's not a sin. It's not a wrong. But, you know, from the beginning, it was not so. Because what did it say in Genesis 2? It's like you leave father and mother, and you cleave unto your wife, and you become one flesh. That is God's plan. Verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now, there's two different words mentioned here in this verse. You've got the word fornication, and you've got the word adultery. These are different words. There's similarity to them, but they're not the same words. Fornication is what you do before you're married. Adultery is if you're already married, and then you cheat on your spouse, or you cheat with someone who is married, that would be adultery. Okay? When the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's not about what you do before you're married. That's what you do after you are married. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And what it's saying is, you're allowed to put away your wife if it be for fornication. What does that mean? It means that if you marry somebody and you think they're pure, you think they've done nothing with anybody else, and before you come together, it turns out that they have, then you're able to get a divorce. You're able to put them away. Now look, this is hard to understand because it's an extremely rare situation. But that is the situation that Joseph and Mary are in. It doesn't really make sense in our culture because, quite honestly, and you know what, I'm not saying you make your own decisions in life, but if people do tests for various STDs before they're married or whatever, it's like you would do that before you legally get married generally. You wouldn't legally get married. Now let's do the test to find out. Wait a minute, I thought you were pure. But that would be the sort of situation, though. You legally get married, you do the test, and it turns out, wait a minute, you must not be pure. But that would be an extremely rare situation in our culture here. So it's hard for us to understand because we can't really think of a situation where you legally get married and yet you're not physically together for a long time after that. But that's the situation with Mary and Joseph because they're a spouse. They are married, husband and wife, spouses. But if that is the case, that you get married and you're not physically together, and then all of a sudden you find out, well, wait a minute, my wife is pregnant and I have not been with her, which is the situation of Joseph, she must have had fornication with some other guy. I married her thinking that she was pure, and that's not the case. And it's like, well, wait a minute, I've been duped. I've been lied to. It's a very rare situation that would come up, but it is a situation of Joseph. Now, here's the thing. If you get divorced and it is not for the correct reason, so if it is for fornication, there's legal grounds to divorce, and then it's like you're free to be married to who you want. right? But if you get divorced and not for the right reason, and then you marry another and you're physically with them, the Bible says you commit adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Because God expects you to stay married to the person that you get married to. If you get a divorce, you are legally bound while those two people are alive to stay together. And if you get married to somebody else, then the Bible says that is committing adultery. Unless the divorce was for fornication, which is a very rare situation that I've never heard of anybody in real life outside of Joseph and Mary ever being in. It's a very rare situation that God gives a means and a grounds for divorce. Okay? Now, here's what I want to say about this. And it says in verse 10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. If I can't get divorced when my wife makes me sunny side up eggs, it's not even worth getting married. Now, that's the sort of statement from someone who just wants to fornicate with a bunch of people and doesn't want to make it legal. That's why it's like I shy away and say, well, I don't want to do a marriage license. You know, we're married before God. It's like, well, why would you say that? Because why wouldn't you want to just be committed if you are fully committed? Just make it legal, right? Make it real, and then there's no turning back. It's a forever decision you make. Go back to Matthew 1. Now, let me say this, though. I don't justify divorce. I mean, if someone was in that rare situation like Joseph, he doesn't do anything wrong in Matthew 1, even if he had divorced Mary. Nothing wrong with that. I've never heard of anybody being in that situation before. But let's say, you know, outside of that rare situation, somebody gets divorced. I would never justify divorce. But here's what I will say. A little bit difficult because it's the one country where divorce is illegal. Quite honestly, God does give a grounds for divorce. In my opinion, it would be better if divorce was legal than illegal. Because a lot of things in the Bible that are sin and wrong, but it doesn't mean that it's, you know, it's wrong to drink alcohol. It's not illegal to drink alcohol in the Bible. It's wrong to do drugs. It's not illegal, though. It's wrong to get a divorce, and yet God does give a situation for divorce. Now, that should be the only grounds for divorce, and obviously people get divorced for different reasons, but what I'm saying is if someone's in that situation, I always tell them, well, biblically, you should stay single. That's what God says, but if you're not going to be able to do that, it is better to get divorced and remarried than just be with somebody else without being married to that person, right? There is a difference. One is perpetual adultery, one of them is not, okay? Both are wrong, but one is much worse. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But while he thought on these things, and so here we see wisdom from Joseph, because Joseph is thinking about getting a divorce, but it says he thought on these things, right? Now, here's the thing. When you're making big decisions in life, you got to think about it. It shouldn't be something that you rush into. if you're going to make a big decision, I mean, it's not like you're at the drive-thru at McDonald's. It's like, man, I got to spend 20 minutes and pray about it. It's like, just order whatever. You're at the drive-thru at Burger King or whatever. It's like, you know what? I mean, just small things, just make your decision and go with it, okay? But when you're making big decisions in life, it makes sense to think about these things, process these things. And Joseph is thinking about getting a divorce. That's a big decision. So what does Joseph do? He thinks about it. He's like, well, let me think about this to determine what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, when the angel says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, from the wording, it sounds like Joseph still wants to marry Mary, but he's very confused. I thought this was a godly woman. It's the person that God has for me. We already made it legal, right? And then it's like, man, and he still wants to be married to her, but it's just like, if she did this, then I can't trust her, because that's a big lie. And the angel says, fear not. Don't worry, because actually what is inside of her is from the Holy Ghost. She actually didn't do anything wrong, okay? Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, I want you to pay attention to the wording here in Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And the verse here in Matthew 1:23 is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And notice what it says in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now the Bible says here, a virgin shall conceive. That's not what it said in Matthew 1. It said, a virgin shall be with child. So being with child is synonymous with conceiving. And what does that teach? Life begins at conception. Not at implantation a couple weeks later, but because Matthew 1, and often the Bible does this when it quotes from the Old Testament, it slightly changes the wording to teach you something. So conceiving and being with child, life begins at the moment of conception. Not a couple weeks later. You know, this is why, you know, I've preached before against, you know, the day after pills. Because if life begins at conception and you take the day after pill and the child was conceived the day before, then you might have killed an innocent child. Because yes, birth control pills can stop ovulation, but sometimes they don't. And then if you use a day after pill right afterwards, it's like, well, wait a minute, you could have ended a human life. Because we don't believe life begins at implantation or a couple months after or whatever. Life begins at conception, according to Matthew 1:23, cross-referenced with Isaiah 7:14. Now, in the King James, it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that is a miraculous sign. God says, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin's going to have a child. That's a pretty big sign. That's a pretty big miracle. Right? You can't really ask for something much bigger than that. A virgin gives birth, because that's not scientifically possible. That's not genetically or biologically or medically or however you want to say it. That is not possible, because it's a sign or a miracle from God. But wait a minute. This is what it says in the NRSV and some other modern versions. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall call him Emmanuel. So in the NRSV, here's the sign, here's the miracle, a young woman's going to have a child. Is it a miracle if a 16-year-old has a child? Or is that actually possible? It's very possible. Last week we saw a 35-year-old grandfather, according to the Word of God. It is possible for a teenager to have a child. And in fact, the implication here would be, because it doesn't mention anything about them being married, I mean, young women get pregnant out of wedlock all the time. It's not even not a sign. It's not even a good thing. It's, I'm going to give you a sign. A young woman's going to have a child. That happens all the time. All the time. My sister got married at 17. They had their child born at the age of 18. Is that a sign from God? No, it's scientifically possible to have a child as a teenager. The sign, the miracle is a virgin shall be with child. There's nothing miraculous about a young woman having a child. Right? You know, I don't know the earliest age a woman can have a child. Obviously, it varies depending on the women, but I'm sure there's women that have been, you know, maybe even below teenager. I don't know, 13, 14, I'm sure it's happened many times. People give it. It's not a miraculous sign. A miraculous sign is if a virgin has a child. Go back to Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. And, you know, when it comes to what we believe as Christians and the foundational beliefs, what are the two events that you would say are the foundational things to being a Christian? The virgin birth and the resurrection. Isn't that what you would say? What are our two Christian holidays that we celebrate? Christmas and Easter, right? Those are the two holidays. Why? Because those are the two biggest events, right? The virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the two biggest signs. Because the sign Jesus is already giving throughout the entire Bible is, hey, I'm going to rise again. But the sign he already gave is the virgin birth. Those are the two big signs. And this is prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, how, you know, it, where it's going to take place and all of these things. So the virgin birth and the resurrection are the two big events. Now, there's a lot of people that question the virgin birth. We're going to talk about that in a second. Let me show you one other thing, though, in Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I have heard people criticize this verse and say, well, wait a minute, when was Jesus ever called Emmanuel? Right? Why does the Bible say that he's called Emmanuel? When was he ever called Emmanuel? It's commonly reported by the world, people know his name is Emmanuel. You know the church I went to in West Virginia for several years? You know what the name of that church was? Emmanuel Baptist Church. Did you know that probably outside of First Baptist Church, I think the most common name for a church in the U.S. for Baptist Church is Emmanuel Baptist Church. It's probably the most common. First Baptist, Trinity Baptist, Emmanuel Baptist, those are the big names. I mean, Emmanuel Baptist, it's not just my church, it's a common church. My good friend, Pastor Jason Robinson, he was ordained by the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church. We sing hymnals where we call his name Emmanuel. The Christmas song, O Come, Emmanuel. I mean, everyone knows his name's Emmanuel. So he shall be called Emmanuel. He's still called Emmanuel today. That's not the primary name that you call Jesus, but he's still called Emmanuel today. Okay? Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now let me say this, that when it comes to the things we teach at our church, obviously I recommend that people teach these things onto their kids, so their kids know the Word of God. However, this is kind of the one event that's going to be very, 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 very difficult for a young child to understand because they don't understand how children are normally created at a young age. Nor am I telling you should be telling a very young child that, you know. I would just say what we tell our kids is that, you know, Jesus Christ is the only one that did not have a human father. You know, his father is God the Father. We don't say anything other than that because my oldest son is 5. I just think that's too young to understand all of those things. You can do whatever you want raising your kids. I do think we ought to tell our kids about the virgin birth without having to necessarily explain it in detail because they're not going to comprehend that, nor is it necessarily, are they at the right age to fully comprehend that. But we should certainly tell our kids that the birth of Jesus was very different than anybody else because they need to understand that Jesus Christ is different than anybody else. And the virgin birth, it authenticizes the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, God in the flesh, and all of those things. Now notice what it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So in this verse, you see a colon after the word godliness. And then there's going to be a list of things. And all of these things are encompassed in great is the mystery. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory. All of these things are a bit of a mystery where it's like we don't necessarily fully comprehend logically how these things work. We know the Bible teaches them, and we believe all of them, but it's not something we have a perfect understanding of. And, of course, the first one in this list is God was manifest in the flesh. That's probably the most confusing. That's the one where it's like, yes, great is the mystery. Why? Because Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. He was not 50-50. 100% God and 100% man. You say, why is it a mystery? Because we can't perfectly understand this. Now, how do we explain this? Well, he's 100% man because he's born of Mary. He's 100% God because God is his father. Here's the thing. If you beget a child, your child is just as much human as you are. My son Zephaniah is every bit as human as me, right? Everybody in this room, even if they're a young child or a baby, they are just as human as anybody else in this room. Well, God has a son, Jesus Christ. He's just as much God as God the Father. Now, when it comes to Jesus Christ, he was not begotten at the virgin birth. He's eternally begotten, which we've talked about recently. But he's all God because if God is his Father, he's going to be just as much God as God the Father is. And he's eternally God the Son. And so Jesus Christ, when he was here, he was 100% God and he's 100% man. Now, turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the Old Testament, you have appearances of God. And the general term for an appearance of God in the Old Testament is called a theophany. Okay? Now, of course, the Bible says no one can see the face of God the Father and live. So when someone is speaking to God face to face, when Jacob is wrestling God in Genesis 18, where he's speaking to Abraham in these examples, it can't be God the Father because no one can see the face of God the Father and live. But the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, the Bible says. The only begotten Son of God the Father. And so there's another term called a Christophany, which is an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay? So you have, for example, in the Bible, Melchizedek. My mind was blank. Melchizedek in the Bible is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is an example. Probably the most famous, very important one, one the New Testament mentions. Those are Old Testament appearances. But see, there's a difference between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ after the virgin birth. You say, why, Brother Stuckey? Well, what does it say about Melchizedek? Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Because humanly speaking, he had no beginning, he's eternal, and he has no end, he's eternal. He has no father, mother, earthly here, because here's the thing, I mean, the Father of Jesus is God the Father, but earthly speaking, without father, also without mother in the Old Testament. You say, why? He has not been born of the Virgin Mary. And so there's a difference. The Old Testament, I mean, the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there is a difference between Jesus Christ after the virgin birth and an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ after the virgin birth, he's 100% God, 100% man. In the Old Testament, a Christophany without father, without mother. And I know I'm going deep. We're talking about the virgin birth. I want to go deep because you've heard about the virgin birth every Christmas. The only church service you went to growing up was Christmas, right? So you've heard the virgin birth a lot of times. I got to try to present new information. Now, let me give you some quotes from various religions that have very weird views about the virgin birth. Because what we believe about the virgin birth, we can't comprehend this, but the Bible clearly teaches this. But there are so-called religions and even so-called Christian religions that they go away from the virgin birth. And here's the thing. The two foundational things about our faith that you don't mess with are the virgin birth and the resurrection. I mean, if somebody came to you and they're like, you know what? I love the new IFB. Man, I'm post-trib, hard preaching, soul winning, King James only. There's just like one thing I don't agree on. I don't agree on the virgin birth. It's like, get out of here. It's like, you're a heretic. I mean, that's the one thing you don't mess with. And there are Christian religions that mess with this. The biggest is probably Mormonism. Here's what it says in Mormonism. And it says here, Mormon apostle Bruce McConkie, he was the most famous Mormon author. He wrote a lot of books on their doctrine and what they believe. And perhaps the most explicit denial of the virgin birth wrote, Christ was begotten by an immortal father in the same way that mortal men are begotten by mortal fathers. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that God slept with Mary. That's what they teach. Now, here's the thing. A lot of Mormons don't realize this because the Mormons will claim they believe in the virgin birth. And we'll explain why they say that in a second. And what they actually believe is that God slept with Mary. Hey, Joseph, don't worry about marrying your wife. It was just God that slept with her. That is the most perverted and bizarre and weird thing anyone could come up with. That's coming out of the mind of a reprobate. Who would even think of that? I mean, that's weird. It's disturbing. And yet, that is what the Mormon Church teaches. Now, what's really bizarre is that in the original days of Mormonism, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and I can't explain this to you because it makes no sense. They taught that Adam, from Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, is God. And that Adam's the one who slept with Mary. It's like, Adam is long dead. What are you talking about? But somehow they taught that Adam was God and that he slept with Mary. I mean, just weird, just bizarre and perverted. But they'll claim they believe in the virgin birth. And here's what it says from this article. You might ask, how can Mormons who believe this say that Christ was born of a virgin? This is done by changing the definition of the word virgin. The Virgin Mary did not have sexual relations with a mortal man, they say, but instead was impregnated by an immortal man. Our Lord is the only mortal person ever born to a virgin because he is the only person who ever had an immortal father. That is bizarre. That's perverted. That's disturbing. And not all Mormons believe this. Actually, a lot of Mormons don't believe this because they don't even know they teach this. They think they believe in the virgin birth. And no, you don't. Because here's the thing. When you join a new religion, right, you're joining a new so-called Christian religion, not at the door, they don't just tell you what they believe because they're embarrassed by it. They don't just say, well, here's our beliefs. We believe that God slept with Mary. Why? Because people would leave immediately. It's like you throw a duck in boiling water, it jumps out. And the expression they say, you put it in cold water and slowly heat it up, it will boil itself to death. Now, by the way, that's not actually true, but that's an expression. The duck will also jump out when the water gets hot. But it's a common expression, and the idea is this. It's like when you have a cult and something like that, they're kind of ashamed and embarrassed about what they believe, so they kind of bring you along slowly. You know what? I'm not embarrassed about anything I believe about the Word of God. In fact, we have a whole doctrinal series where I make it very clear what we believe. You say, why? I'm not embarrassed like other Baptist pastors. Well, about repentance. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to hide what I believe. Because if someone disagrees, says, I don't want to go to your church, I'd be like, well, wait a minute, one second. Just before you leave, can you just give us 10 minutes to try to give you the gospel since we're never going to see you again? Because if they vehemently disagree on that topic, they're not saved. That's the problem, right? Other than the Mormons, here's another list of various Christian religions that deviate. The teaching of oneness. I mean, even though the Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, they believe that God turned into Jesus, basically manifest himself as a son. No, we don't believe that because Jesus is eternally the son. And they believe it takes place at the virgin birth. There's a religion called Coptic Orthodox in Egypt. There's millions and millions of followers, a version of Orthodox, and they believe that Jesus is created. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And in the Old Testament, Michael the Archangel turns into Jesus Christ at the virgin birth. Martin Luther King, a famous holiday in the U.S., Martin Luther King Jr., he was a Baptist pastor that vehemently denied every miracle and denied the virgin birth of Jesus. It's like, why are you a Baptist pastor? Right? The last one I want to mention on this is Islam. Because here's what's interesting about Islam. Islam believes in the virgin birth. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. They believe Jesus is the Christ. They obviously have no understanding of what the Messiah or the Christ is, since they deny him being the Son of God and God. But they believe in the virgin birth. This past week, I was kind of curious. I wasn't sure what the answer to this is. Do Muslims believe Jesus is perfect? I wasn't sure. They believe in five primary prophets, and Jesus is one of them, and Muhammad's the last. But I was curious, do they believe he's perfect? Here's what's interesting. They don't really answer that question. They kind of avoid it. On websites, they're like, well, you know, we're not. It's not really clear. I mean, he's pure and holy at his birth, but all babies are pure and holy. And it's like, do you believe he's perfect or not? Now, I'm sure there's Muslims that would tell you and give you an honest answer, but I'm on an apologetics website. They won't answer the question. Do you believe Jesus is perfect or not? Well, here's the thing. If you believe in the virgin birth, how could you deny he's perfect? Because who's his father? God. What sin nature does he have? But of course, they don't want to say that because they say that, they realize, well, that kind of makes it seem like he's God if he's perfect. Because there's none good but one that is God. So they just kind of avoid the question. They sort of imply he's a sinner without saying it because they don't have any verse to back up what they believe in their scriptures. Right? They don't want to say it because they don't have a good answer. Here's the thing. If you believe in the virgin birth, the actual virgin birth as the Bible teaches, that means Jesus Christ is God. There's no way around it because he has no sin nature. Sin is passed down from father to son according to the Bible. Started with Adam, and it gets passed down from every father. Who's the father of Jesus? God the Father. Raised by Joseph, Joseph did not beget Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ had no sin, and there's none good but one, that is God. So the question is, was Jesus good? Well, everybody's going to say yes, because in him is no sin. Of course he's good. Well, that means he's God. You cannot say Jesus is good. And when the Bible says there's none righteous, well, obviously, Jesus is an exception because he's God. But no human being, none of us are righteous. There's none good but one, that is God. Jesus was not denying he was God. He was saying he was God. Right. The rich young ruler that was saying good master is like, well, wait a minute, how are you calling me good master if you don't believe I'm God? That doesn't make any sense because no man is good. And this man didn't understand that he was guilty and he needed a savior. So Jesus is explaining, nobody's good. And isn't that exactly what we do when we go soul winning? Because when we go soul winning, what I always recommend, what I do is, you know what? All of us deserve hell. All of us are guilty. I don't try to just pin the person and say, you're a horrible person. I say, yeah, you know what? I've also sinned. I also deserve hell. Right? And Jesus is saying, hey, you know what? There's none good. But one, that is God. So first you need to understand what it means to be good, which means to be perfect according to the Bible, which none of us are. And then you have to understand the nature of Jesus Christ. You have to understand who God is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That is God's will. Not everybody gets saved, but that is his will. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Bible says there's one God, and we believe that. We believe that God eternally exists in three persons, but there's one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Why was Jesus Christ able to be the mediator between God and men? Because 100% God, 100% man. I mean, the Bible says in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto us. He was 100% man. And he's able to be the mediator. Why? Because he's all God and all man. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, Brother Stuckey, I mean, Mary is my mediatrix. Right? Here's the problem. She wasn't God. Here's the problem. She was a sinner. This is why she says, my soul hath rejoiced in God, my Savior, saying, I need a Savior too. Amen. And in fact, the Bible mentions her doing things that are wrong. I mean, she's a godly lady. She just won her poll of the favorite woman in the Bible. And you know what? She's arguably probably the godliest woman that there is in the Bible. There's probably a good chance why she's the one who raised Jesus Christ. And she was the mom of Jesus Christ. But she was a sinner. She cannot be a mediator. By the way, you dead sure better believe no Catholic priest can be the mediator. I mean, Mary was a sinner, just like all of us, but at least she wasn't a pedophile, right? Like a Catholic priest. It's like, why would you go and confess your sins to a Catholic priest, right? It's like, no, your mediator is Jesus Christ. This is why when we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, right? The Bible actually gives us that pattern. It's not vain words we say. We say at the end, in the name of Jesus. Why? Because that's a pattern we have in the Bible. He's our mediator when we speak directly to God the Father. Go to Matthew 1. We'll close up. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, here's the thing you have to realize. As I said, you know, in last week's sermon, there's four Gospels. And John's kind of its own thing because it kind of highlights different things. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a comparison. There's a lot of information. And there's a lot of similar stories, similar parables, I should say. But the Bible highlights different things and says things differently. When you're reading through Matthew, this doesn't mean that there's no other information out there. Because if we were to look at the book of Luke, which we're not going to, for sake of the fact it's not in the book of Matthew, we're going to see that the angel appears to Mary. We're going to see her perspective. So when you're reading Matthew, you know, realize there's other stuff and other information, and maybe the book of Matthew is just not highlighting that. Because the book of Matthew is primarily focusing on Joseph and why. As I said last week, when you're reading the genealogy in Matthew, I think it's pretty clear it's a genealogy of Joseph, where it highlights Mary and Luke because it's a genealogy of Mary, okay? And so this is not the only information, but what you're seeing is this. We're seeing Joseph's perspective. He's not having a conversation with Mary about this. He doesn't know what's going on. No, the angel's appearing to Joseph, and separately an angel appears onto Mary. They're not communicating about this because there's a long distance. They're married, but they're not around each other. And there are no cell phones. It's a lot harder to send a letter back in those days, right? I mean, it's just like you can't just send an email or text message or whatever. Matthew 1, verse 24, let's close up. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the Bible highlights Joseph here, and quite honestly, Joseph's not mentioned that much in the Bible. I think a lot of us kind of wonder what happened to Joseph. I mean, he passed away, you presume, but when and how, the Bible doesn't really tell us. But what I do want to say about Joseph is that when we're reading Matthew 1, this is a man of great character. No, he did not beget Jesus Christ, but I think there's also a reason why Joseph is the one that raised Jesus Christ. This is a godly man. He shows a great wisdom to think on these things. He doesn't want to embarrass his wife. The Bible says he's a just man, not perfect, but he is a very godly man, very holy man. And Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and Joseph, who raised Jesus Christ, they're two very godly people. There's a reason why God chose them for that specific job of raising the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and just getting to see what the Bible says about the virgin birth, and help us to realize what we believe about this and the false doctrines that are out there, and realize it's very foundational to what we believe as Bible-believing Christians, and we can never question the virgin birth. And yes, it is a miracle, and no, we cannot fully understand it, but we do believe it. We believe that Jesus Christ was 100% God, 100% man, and is the one person able to be the mediator between God and men. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
There we go.